How many of you like a good storm story? Come on, raise your hands. Who likes a good storm story? You don't have to be in the storm. How many of you like a good story? Yeah, of course. Of course we do. Well, you better. How many of you regularly watch the Weather Channel? A few of you. Yes, good. That's good. Well, we need to preach more about weather because not enough of you are watching it, I guess. I love weather, and I love seeing pictures of storms. In fact, I enjoy going through a thunderstorm. I know last week my dad talked about a thunderstorm he went through in Dallas. Judy and I went through one in Kansas some years ago, and I remember just how strong the thunder sounded and how vivid the lightning was. I also remember that there was a storm. In fact, we have pictures of the sky, and I suppose I could have put some of these up, but pictures of the sky in Kansas when we were visiting some years ago, back when her parents used to live there, and we were in Gypsum, Kansas, and there was a tornado off to one side or the other. I don't remember which direction it was, and the sky was very dark. No one there that lived in Gypsum was too concerned about it because they said it was far enough away. So we were kind of all outside seeing the edge of the storm, but it was a tornado that destroyed a town that day. Storms make for some good stories, and today we want to look at a storm story from the book of Matthew. Last time we looked at the impact of the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. I believe that the miracle itself of multiplying the food was not the main point of the story. Rather, it was a teaching to the disciples that as they went out soon into the highways and byways, that God would provide for their needs and provide the increase of souls. Living by logic, which they gave a logical conclusion. Send the people away was their conclusion. Living by logic alone wouldn't get them very far. You know, living by logic ourselves, while it helps, we should be logical. We should do some logical things. Sometimes we struggle doing logical things. Living in this world by just logic alone is not going to be very comforting. And it wouldn't get them very far, and it won't get us very far. We, just like them, must learn to live by faith and in confidence of the very person who was training them throughout these stories. Today, we're going to find about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly a person that is worthy of worship. Worthy of worship. You say, how do you get this out of a good storm story? Well, we're going to find out, and we're not going to finish this sermon today. Just to save you from being here so late, we've split this story up because there's too much here. But we're going to find that Jesus, in this first part, is worthy of worship. Look at Matthew chapter 14 today, as we just heard in Mark 6, verse 45, the parallel story that Jesus had told his disciples to get into the ship and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake to, as in Mark tells us, to Bethsaida. Look here in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. You remember last time we saw that Jesus and the disciples attempted to get away. And the people ran after him. They got into the boat. They made it to the other side. And by the time they got there, the people were already waiting for him. And it wasn't just a few people. It was thousands of people because he fed thousands of people. And he had compassion on them. We talked about that last Sunday, the compassion that the Lord Jesus showed. Even though Jesus was tired, probably, and most likely, all that was going on, they tried to get away, but it didn't last very long. Now he tries it again. He sends the disciples by themselves in a boat back across the sea. And Jesus actually gets time away alone. That's what our text tells us. Now, Matthew and Mark don't tell us why he wanted to get away, but John does. So let's look there and find out why Jesus wanted to get away. And it was more than just rest here. John tells us in John chapter 6 specifically why Jesus wanted to have time alone. John chapter 6, now this is a parallel again to this story, follows after the feeding of those of the large group that earlier in John chapter 6. And in verse 14, we read that those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So John tells us that the reason that Jesus departed was that the people wanted to make him a political king. But that was not why Jesus was here. They wanted him to be the one that would rise up and get the shackles of the Roman Empire off of them. They had sat under these empires now for all these years and had been inundated outside of the revolt by the Judas Maccabeus with Antiochus Epiphanes. Outside of that short time period, those many years between the Old and New Testament, the Jews were under such struggle to even survive, and many of them had died. And so they thought, here he is. He's going to be rid of all of this. So they wanted him to be king, and they were going to make him king. And he said, no, that's not why I'm here. And so he departs into a mountain by himself. They thought, well, he's the prophet. He's the one. He's the one that God had sent to this world. And he's going to be our savior, our deliverer. But he was going to be the savior and the deliverer, but not in the way they thought. And so in John chapter 6, 14 and 15, we find that the inherent reason that Jesus wanted to depart into this mountain, and he, verse 16, when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. He sent them away in the boat while he went to be alone. You know, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, we find that this verse gives us the basis for what these people thought this one who was going to be their deliverer was going to do. Deuteronomy 18, a verse that you're probably familiar with, but in prediction that Moses writes, a prophecy of the coming prophet, the great prophet that would come. The Lord thy God, verse 15, Deuteronomy 18, will raise up thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall listen. That Moses had promised there was going to be one like him. I mean, could you imagine after 400 difficult years, Jesus has come on the scene and some of them think this is really the one. And so let's make him king. And you know what had he just done, by the way? What miracle had he just performed? He had fed, and he had fed with what? Bread and fish. And surely they must have thought about Moses. They would have thought about the manna and the meat in the wilderness that Moses had provided. Moses had, through the Lord's direct provision, obviously not Moses himself, but through the leadership of Moses, had given the people manna. And here, now this one had just fed thousands of people miraculously through a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. He was greater than Moses. This man could do amazing things. Let's make him king, they thought. So he left him, because that was not what he was here to do. So what did he do? He went up into the mountain to pray, to spend time alone. Certainly he was tired and probably overcome by all that had happened and was happening. Jesus needed time with his Father. So he went away. And it was clear that the cross was looming. Lord Jesus' enemies' cries of hatred were getting louder and they were growing more vicious. The kingdom had been passed over. And so Christ comes to his Father in this hour of need. What an example for us in our hour of need to quietly spend time with our Father. Look back in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 24, because we find that the disciples don't just have an easy time of it getting across this lake. It says in verse 24, the ship that they had gotten into, and that he sent them into the ship, okay? And when the evening was come, he was there alone. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, and the wind was contrary. Now, the text here makes it sound like as bad as it was. I mean, to hear that the wind was contrary, I mean, we don't use that word contrary very often, but when I think of contrary, I think of my kids. You know? Kids that are contrary are ones that are doing opposite of what you want them to do. Now, some of us adults are contrary. Sometimes our spouses are contrary, right? But here is what is happening here is that while Jesus is away and alone, spending some time most likely praying, the disciples are going across the sea and they're interrupted by this strong storm. And this paints an amazing picture between the two. The Lord is having time of tranquility and a relative peace for the moment. Meanwhile, the disciples are having a turbulent storm. They're in the midst of a ferocious storm that is beating upon their ship. And the idea of contrary here, this word contrary that we find in the text where the wind was contrary, it was like a wind that was a headwind to their face coming directly at them. You know, sometimes, and I know most of the times I've taken the ferry across Puget Sound, the wind hasn't been terrible. But there are days, in fact, they'll shut the ferry down if the wind is too much. And when you, if you're crossing from, for example, if you're crossing from the west side to the east side, and you're going that direction, and you have that southwest or that westerly wind hitting you, you get an idea. And if it's 35, 40 miles an hour, which about that time they're probably going to shut the boats down, but not only are the waves going to have white caps on the top of them, you're going to get hit with that wind. And let me ask you, it probably doesn't feel good, right? It's not going to feel very good. And here in the sea, which was common to have a windstorm like this, they would have been familiar with this, okay, because some of these men were fishermen. But the boat here, the picture is, the boat was tossed around almost like a rag doll in the waves. And they probably felt like they're not going to make it back to land safely. Now, if you go back to John, and again, you could just put a bookmark in some of these passages, but if you go back to John chapter 6, we find out how far they had made it. At this point, in John chapter 6, we find in verse number 19, let's just keep going where we left off. Verse 16, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, and they entered in a ship, and they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Okay? So this was a big storm. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs. Now how much is a furlong? The Greek word is stadios. 25 or 30 furlongs. Stadios, one furlong is about an eighth of a mile. We're just going to kind of roughly give you an estimate. About an eighth of a mile. You times that by 25 or 30, and we get about 3¾ miles. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not that wide. And so when we take about 4 miles-ish, we get that to be about halfway across. So they are in the midst of a storm. They are in the middle of the sea. They are halfway across the lake. Now, if you have wind coming in your face, what is the tendency that you'd want to do if you're in the middle of the lake? Do you think you, let's just put your two options. Do you want to go forward when the wind is coming at you like that? Or would maybe you want to turn around and just kind of go back? Probably turn around and want to go back. Well, that's not what they did. Because Jesus hadn't told them that. Jesus told them that you were going to Bethsaida, Capernaum area. And so they were headed in that direction. And I would suspect that they probably thought this ship was going down. Death seemed inevitable, or it seemed evident that it was going to happen. But instead of turning around, they kept going, but they really went nowhere fast. And so this is the background of what's unfolding here. But it ultimately, this storm story points to something much greater. Now, while I love storm stories, and I like this story, there is something more inherent in this story that we want to talk about today. And ultimately, when I think about storms myself, and one of the things that I have been interested as I have looked at hundreds and thousands of pictures of storms around the world in the last couple of years through social media, I am amazed at the power of God. I'm also amazed that there are meteorologists who completely miss that there is a creator. Just seeing the intricacies of the weather of the Pacific Northwest, I'm reading a book currently called The Weather of the Pacific Northwest, and it's by a meteorologist from Seattle, and he's been at it for years, and he's explaining the intricate details of our terrain. And it takes about five things to go right to have it snow in Seattle. And if we discuss each of those things, it makes more sense as to why it's so difficult to predict and forecast snow for Seattle. But it has to do with the terrain. You realize that in the Olympic Mountains, on the north side of the Olympic Mountains, for example, the Squim, it's desert, even though it's on the edge of a rainforest, because the Olympics block the rain. So Squim, lots of people are retiring to the Squim, Port Angeles area because it is like a desert area. They get very small amount of rain. Now, not far east of there is Seattle, who gets some rain, but do you realize Seattle gets less rain than you think? And you want to know why? Because it's also covered by the Olympic Mountains. And there's a lot more to this, but the intricacies of the weather around the Pacific Northwest points to a creator. And this story today points to the one who is worthy. The storm is not the main part of the story. What has Jesus been out to demonstrate to both to his disciples and his people? That he is the Son of God. That he is someone different than all the other prophets. That's verse chapter 14, verse 5. And when he would have put him to death, speaking of Herod, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. That was speaking of John the Baptist. But we know that the Bible tells us that John the Baptist himself says there's a greater one that's coming. So if Herod recognized that John was a prophet, and if John recognized Jesus was a greater one, we've got proof that Jesus was trying to prove who he was and that he was this great prophet, priest, and king. And so we come to this, to each of these stories, and we're really, what we're recognizing is there's more to the story than just a miracle. The clues are everywhere that Jesus is someone special. He is doing all these things. Look at chapter 12, verse 23. Let me remind you of this verse. The crowds had indication that he was the son of David. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" So there's recognition by the crowds, even by a backdoor admittance from Herod, that Jesus is someone special. Jesus is doing all these things. And so when we come to this passage and we look beyond the drama of the storm, we find that the storm isn't the main part of the story. Let me also tell you that the fear that the disciples display is not the main part of the story. Let me also, in addition, tell you, and this might come to somewhat of an amazing truth, but here's something else. The walking on the water by the Lord Jesus and by Peter is not the main part of the story. Well, you say, "Pastor Randy, what is the main part of the story?" Well, I'll tell you in just a minute. But let me tell you today, do not try to go and walk on water after you hear this story. Just because you know that Jesus did and that Peter did for a few seconds or minutes, do not think that you will be able to go do that. But we must look beyond that to see what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Let me show you what I believe is the main part, and it is in verse 33. And it says, "Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little, excuse me, that's verse 31, but this is the back of it. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind stopped. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, here it is, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This story is about they came and worshipped him as the Son of God. It was a showing to his very own disciples that he was who he said he was. And they needed to have that confirmation. And in an amazing display that is unfolding in this story, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only who he said he is, and that the disciples believed him, but that he is a man and that he is God who is worthy of worship. Because that's what they did. It says they came and worshiped him because they realized you are the Son of God. Verse 25. Let's lead into this verse 33, of which we're ultimately going to spend time next week talking about. But verse 25, let's find out how we get to this. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So again, we've got this storm. They're in the middle of a raging sea. And it probably hope doesn't look too good for them. But we find in the fourth watch, which is the 3 to 6 a.m. time period. Now, most of you are not very wake at 3 to 6. Jeff's not here today, but outside, if he was, most of the rest of us do not rise around 3 o'clock. But this tells me that they had been going strong for quite a while. They had been awake for a while. And by the way, if you had just been through what you had been through the day before, and the day before that, you know, the feeding of the 5,000 the night before, these guys would have been tired. But their lives were at stake. But they were barely keeping their eyes open, I'm certain. They were on the verge of drowning, no doubt, in the midst of the storm. But we find that something amazing happens here. And look what they see. They see what they think. Well, they don't know this at the time. But it's a person walking on the sea. Look at verse 25. Jesus went unto them walking on the water. But verse 26 tells us they didn't recognize who this was. Is it because they were tired? I don't know. Is it because it did look like, as we're going to see, a ghost? Whatever the reason is, they didn't recognize him. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Disciples didn't recognize his figure as a person. The storm was frightening, but what they saw here caused them great fear. I mean, they were already scared, no doubt. But now they were really scared because they saw something out there walking on the water. Now, I there are mirages that happen. There are things that you start seeing when you're been awake for 24 hours that you maybe don't normally see. Most of it's in your imagination. But to have been in this boat, probably fearful that your life was in jeopardy, and then all of a sudden to look out and see something on the water, and notice it says they were fearful of what was going on. I mean, they were given a double shot of fear here. So their minds probably, they thought, were playing tricks on them, but they looked out upon the sea only to see what they thought was a ghost. Look at Mark 6, verse 49. Mark 6, verse 49. Again, Mark's account here, Mark 6, gives us a little bit different details. David read this, but Mark 6, verse 49. But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. They cried out. And they saw him, and they were troubled. But this ghost talked back to him. Because that's what it says. He talked with them. So they cried out, he talked back. But before we get to that, let's talk about what this spirit was. They thought maybe it was a ghost-like figure. The word here, spirit, is often used of dream appearances or apparitions. Apparitions. We might call it the boogeyman. Okay, you all know what that is? Kind of some phantom spirit out there. A phantom-like creature that followed them in the boat. It must have been a shocking scene. Now, verse 27, back here in Matthew 14. So it's this spirit, it's this dreamlike figure, a ghost, something that was different than what they could realize. The storm probably made it a mirage. Maybe their eyes were playing tricks. They cry out, they speak, they yell out. But this ghost-like spirit figure responds probably immediately. It says, but straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying... Now, could you just imagine this? They're in this storm. Out in one of the waves, Jesus is walking, but they don't realize who it is. And this is what they hear in response to their cries. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Whoever this person was knew their plight. He cared enough for their dire predicament. Now, where was Jesus, they thought? In a mountain, gone, not with them, not near them. This would have come as a surprise because they were supposed to go back. Jesus said he was going away, but now all of a sudden, he said, it is I, be of good cheer. So, this person knew their trouble intimately and clearly. The ghost was not a ghost. It was not a spirit. It was a person of the Son of God. And Jesus here in this verse reveals who it was. And he says in his revelation, there is no need for you to be afraid. Could you imagine their relief at this point? Jesus gave them the words of comfort and hope. They knew, by the way, that he could calm storms. Had he not calmed a storm with them before? Do you remember Matthew chapter 8? He had calmed a storm with them. At first, he was what in the boat during that storm? Sleeping. Verse 28. And we'll come back to verse 27 and Jesus' words in just a minute, because that's going to connect to the main part of the message. But verse 28, Peter's not quite convinced. Peter answered him and said, Lord, so he does address him as Lord. If it is you, if it be thou, why don't you ask me to come onto the water? Bid me to come out to the water. Peter wasn't, I just don't know that he was quite totally convinced at who. He knew it was the Lord, but really could he do what needed to be done to save them? And if he could cause Peter to walk on these billowy waves, then he knew this would be the answer. And we're going to talk more about Peter next week. But in the middle of this storm, I think Peter needed some reassurance, and it was more than just the words that Jesus spoke. You know, it's one thing, and we'll look at the language here in just a minute, but it's one thing to hear words. It's another thing to be part of the action. You know, I can say to my family, all the doors are locked. There's nobody bad outside. You know, they hear a noise. I can say that everything's just fine. It's calm. But if I don't do any checking, I might even have to go outside. If I don't peek out the windows, check under the beds, and make sure the garage door is doubly locked, triply locked, and triply checked, my words aren't going to mean a whole lot. So there is some reassurance if I actually get into action and be a part of making sure that the safety that I'm speaking of is actually true. And so instead of just saying words, and again, it wasn't that he didn't recognize that it was the Lord. He calls him the Lord, but he wants to know more than just words, that really this is going to be okay. And the language here, Lord, if this is you, then do this. In one sense, I think Peter was challenging the Lord to show who he was. But let's stop for a minute. Hadn't the Lord Jesus just shown himself the day before who he was? And many other times prior, and Peter had been a witness of this over and over and over again. And so, but Peter is for himself, I'm not sure that he is representing all the disciples, but for himself, he's saying, just let me partake of the miracle. Let me be a part of this miracle. By the way, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law some time before this. So Peter's family members had been affected. Peter had been changed. He had come to Christ in response to the follow me. He had believed. But he wanted to be have part of this miracle, I think, on himself. I want to do this. I want to partake of this. I want to walk on the water. Do you know what Jesus had pronounced in verse 27? I want you to note this phrase. It says, be of good cheer. It is I. When he said, it is I, those words meant something. Now, in just a minute, we're going to put up a list. Before we put up that list, if I come to you and I say, it is I, and you know me, okay, you know who I am, and you can see me. Maybe you don't even have to see me, but you can hear my voice, and you know it's my voice, even though sometimes I sound like my dad or I sound like my brother. You know it's me. You know it's Randy Small, okay? And you hear those words, you would, and then you would see me, you'd recognize me, and you'd realize that it is Randy Small. It is I. I'm here, okay? When I get up in the morning, I don't say this. I don't say it is I, but if I did, do you think my kids would know who it was? Even if they didn't see me, they would know who it was. Why? Because they're with me constantly. They're with me every single day. And when they heard, they know that's where I reside, and they that would make sense to them. But this is much more powerful because this wasn't any old person. This wasn't just some generic human being. This was the one who could feed thousands with little food. This was one who could hush great storms. This was the I am of the burning bush, the word that was made flesh. This is the I am of John 8:58. No normal person could do these things. And when Jesus said, it is I, here's what it meant. Here's what it meant. It meant he is Lord. He is courage. He is the master over the storms. He is one that brings comfort because he is caring and loving. He is one that is in control because he is sovereign. This is the I am. He is Jehovah. It is I. It is more than just another person. This is the person that had done so many things for them, had spent so much quality time with them, had taught the people, had preached such great truths to the people, had administered healing perfectly to everyone that came to him. Do you remember that in the story before that we looked at last week, in verse number 14, just yesterday, not my yesterday, but there yesterday. What was Jesus doing? Verse 14 says, with the compassion toward them, he healed their sick. And the idea of this moved with compassion, as I said last week, is that they brought the sick, then they went back and they got more. And they kept coming and bringing. I mean, and every single one of those people were healed. And so this phrase, this sentence, be of good cheer, it is I, is telling us, and it was telling the disciples that you do not have to worry. I will be with you, even when you don't realize who it is and where I've gone. I think Jesus was testing them to see if they were going to trust him. And I think Jesus was saying to these people, I'm going to go away. By the way, he was going to go away in the few, not too distant future. He wasn't going to be with them. But you will be taken care of. It is I. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. So as we stop to consider all that's bound up in this passage, we must begin to evaluate our own lives. Have we been through the waters of trouble? You know, we are rowing against the wind and the waves. Storm clouds are hanging over us, and we are out of strength. Our courage seems to be waning. Our cares are overwhelming. Does Jesus care? I think that's what the disciples might have thought, and Peter specifically. Is this really you? After he said, it is I, be of good cheer. So we step back earlier in this chapter, we remember that Jesus made them go into the boat without them. And we see that Jesus was testing them to see if they believed who he really was. He tested them to see if they would respond rightly in a fearful situation. I know that because verse 27 says, be of good cheer. The words be of good cheer indicate be courageous. Be courageous. In John 16, verse 33, these same words are used in a verse that you're quite familiar with. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. Be courageous in the midst of the storms that are going to come your way. And by the way, this storm that was threatening their lives would be repeated over and over. Not exactly in this way. But let me ask you today, would not Peter in the book of Acts and his life be threatened over and over again? Oh, yes. And these disciples, every one of them would face storms and ultimately would face the martyr's death. Jesus says, be of good cheer. It is I. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus would not leave them alone when he went back to heaven. When he ascended back, he left the Holy Spirit. And he tells the disciples later, he says, not long before he is going to be crucified, he says, it is actually to your advantage that I go. Because then the Holy Spirit will come. The great comforter. So these words that are used in John 16, 33, which actually bring us and should bring us the great hope of the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, they are meant to be of good comfort. They indicate that whatever Christ says is backed by his powerful word. It is I. Be courageous. You don't have to be afraid. Let me read you a quote from a dictionary in this thought. What he gives or is backs the summons. His own claim lies behind it. In encounter with him, God's is a liberating action. The gospel thus gives joy and confidence, chasing away anxiety, bringing us into fatherly goodness. The risen Lord issues the same summons to Paul in prison in Acts 23, verse 11. The disciples live in a threatening world, but they may be of good courage because Christ is overcome at John 16, 33. Their boldness did not rest on a dubious theory of the soul's immortality, nor on a process of initiation and deification, but on the historical event of Christ's victorious death and resurrection. So because of what Christ was going to do, and because of what he had showed to them, he could unequivocally tell them, you do not need to be afraid no matter what's going to come at you. We need to believe the same thing. And we have the advantage of having the completed word of God. We know that Jesus did die and rose again. We have no reason to not be of good cheer. You may not be on a boat today, right now, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee with a big storm, but spiritually, you're going through a great struggle, a trial. You wonder, what is going on? Can I overcome it? Well, you may not overcome it, but you can rest in the word that is, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. So based on the work of Christ, we can live courageously and now and know that he has finished the work that he was sent to do. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ never did things halfway. There's never a halfway healing. No such thing. Wouldn't be a healing then, huh? Aren't you glad that Christ only not completed his work on the cross and didn't go just halfway? I can't even imagine what a halfway resurrection would look like. I mean, that's kind of crazy talk. I mean, that's foolish. Christ always fully completed the task that he was assigned to do. And I am one, for one, very glad that it was that way. But you know what else this tells me? As we're going to see, Christ is worthy to be worshipped as Lord and King. Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. And after the incident with Peter, and the issue of faith, little faith, and doubt, and all that's unfolding there, these disciples recognize and they realize that this one who said, be of good cheer, it is I, it is the I Am, is worthy of worship. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that this one who is saying these things, be of good cheer, don't be afraid, who said in John 16, verse 33, I've overcome the world. Do you believe he is worthy of your worship? Is there a reason that you and I as Christians can be joyful every day? Why is it that we can rejoice in the Lord always? As Paul writes, why is that? Is it because your life is always so rosy? No problems, no storms, no struggles. Well, I know for one, as I look about these faces out here, that every one of you have gone through storms and struggles. Some of you have been in the hospital. Some of you have lost loved ones. Some of you have been through some spiritual battles and continue to do that and go through that. Some of you don't even have a job currently. Some of you have had people attack your love for the Lord and your stand for truth and righteousness. But we can remain joyful because joy is encased and centered upon the one who is worthy of our worship. So every day we can rejoice in this completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he didn't do it halfway, it will never be undone. The resurrection of Christ will never be undone. The work that has been finished on the cross will never be undone. It is finished. Therefore, we can rejoice, and we should. And the natural and supernatural thing we should do as a result of what God has done and what the Lord Jesus has done is to worship. Do you worship God every day? Do you worship? When the storms of life come, do you worship? And by the way, they will. As we've seen even this week in Las Vegas. And even in some of our own lives. But thankfully, we don't have to struggle through these storms alone. And neither did these disciples. Because the I Am is with us. In fact, he is within us. We have Jesus who knows our plight. We have Jesus who cares for our dire predicaments. We have Jesus who knows our trouble intimately and clearly. We have Jesus. He is the Son of God. There is no need to be afraid. Jesus has left us words of comfort and hope. We know that he can calm storms, and he may calm them, and he may allow them to continue. But that does not change the fact that he is Lord. He is Master. He is caring and loving. He is sovereign. He is Jehovah. He is worthy of worship. Let's pray.